110, verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." As I pointed out 13 times, that this is today, counting today, 13 times. This is the most quoted passage of Scripture in the entire New Testament. It's a core passage of Scripture. To understand it, then, is to understand the basic biblical passage that the apostles used in their teaching and preaching. No passage in the entirety of the Word of God is found more frequently than this, both in direct quotes and by allusion. And so if you would turn with me to one of those passages that we looked at a couple of months ago, I want to look at it one more time as we conclude our study of Psalm 110. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1790. 1 Corinthians 15, page 1790. And we're told here, starting at verse 22, of 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power." That's the conclusion of Psalm 110. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." When does that take place? Well, it's absolutely clear and undebatable in Scripture. It begins when Christ, having risen from the dead, having walked the earth for 40 days, ascended to heaven. At that point, he landed in heaven and sat down on the throne of God at the right hand of the Father. It's not a narrow seat. But there's no room for you and me on that throne. Jesus sits down on the throne next to God the Father. And in that place of kingdom authority, he sends the Holy Spirit 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. And people come into his kingdom and come to know him. And he begins to rule and reign from that place at the Father's right hand. But those things are going to come to an end. And they come to an end when Jesus completes his mission. He completes his mission as he returns to earth and sets up the kingdom on this earth. Then, we're told in verse 24, the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Then in verse 25, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Turn with me, if you will, over to Revelation chapter 20 again, where we ended last week. Revelation chapter 20. And we see in this passage, at the end of the millennial kingdom, Christ, page 1936, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Here it is. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. Think about it for a moment as you keep your hand there. The death of death is when death itself is cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire, an interesting term to describe life after death for some. Holding your hand there for a moment, turning back to the end of the ninth chapter of Mark. Mark chapter 9, page 1569. Listen to what he says there. Bottom of the page, verse 47. Mark chapter 9, verse 47. "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." That's a striking picture, isn't it? That's a picture of hell, thrown into hell. The Greek word there is Gehenna. It's a transliteration of a Hebrew phrase. The Hebrew phrase, fully pronounced, is Ge Ben Hinnom. In Hebrew, literally, Gay Valley. Ben, in this case, Benay, sons of, and then Hinnom, who is a man's name. What is this place, Gay Ben Hinnom? Gay Ben Hinnom, or contracted Gehenna, was a place of idolatrous worship outside the city of Jerusalem, but it became defiled and deliberately turned into a place of garbage and trash. And so Jewish people, after the Babylonian captivity, would take their garbage and they would throw it into this valley. And there are two things that you find in garbage dumps. You find things are rotting, and so there are worms that are bred there, and you find fire as the garbage is burned. And look at Jesus' description of Gehenna then. It's based on the garbage dump outside the city of Jerusalem, Gehenna. This Gehenna, Geben Hinnom, this place where garbage was burned, is a place where sometimes the body of a criminal, having been executed, was thrown. Imagine you had been a criminal and you had been stoned to death, only they knocked you out and you swooned and you weren't dead, just unconscious, and you find yourself waking up in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. It's a gruesome description, but it's Christ's own description there in verse 48. Gehenna, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, where a criminal lies and where the worms begin to feed on his open wounds and where the fire begins to burn him in his paralysis. He cannot move. In the brokenness of his limbs, he cannot move, and yet the fire is burning his flesh. And what Jesus is saying to us, and it is gruesome, is that that's what hell is like. Hell is like that garbage dump. Hell is like waking up having been executed, only you weren't executed, you were just knocked out. Waking up, finding your limbs broken so that you can't crawl away, and finding that fire is burning your skin and the maggots have already hatched in the open sore, and in the putrefaction of your flesh, they're feeding on you. And Jesus says, meek and mild Jesus, the Lamb of God, the gentle Jesus, He tells us in verse 48, that's what hell is like, except in hell, their worm doesn't die. And the fire is not quenched. For you see, in this life, were you a criminal and executed by your fellow Jews by stoning and thrown over the cliff into the valley of the sons of Hinnom, you have one hope. As you come to with broken limbs, paralyzed and overwhelmed with pain and suffering, you have one hope. I will die. The worms will die. The fire will be extinguished. Jesus says, well, hell is like that, except in hell, the worm doesn't die. In hell, the fire isn't quenched. And that's a striking and grotesque thing. What kind of God allows people to go to a place like that? Well, first of all, the Scripture teaches plainly that hell was not created for human beings. Hell was created for Satan and for the demon spirits, the fallen angels who joined him in his rebellion. The second thing we see, if we turn back to Revelation chapter 20, is that everyone goes to hell by his own free will. Everyone who goes to hell goes there of his own free will. It is a matter of choice. Of course, our wills are bound by sin, so there's a sense in which the will is not free. But the will is free in the sense that we are not coerced. The will is free in that God does not force us to do anything. The will is free in that we're not puppets on a string. We have the ability to make choices. Sad thing is that we act in accordance with our own nature. And therefore, because we have a fallen nature, we act sinfully, and sin has brought the will into bondage. Have you ever thought of this, that not even God, in a certain sense, has free will? If you mean by free will can something or someone act contrary to his own nature, then you have to say that not even God has free will. For God must act in accordance with his own character. God is unable to lie. God is unable to sin. So you may say, in a sense, not even God is free. God must act in accordance with his own holy character. God is holy. He's not under the law. But the law is not external to God. The law reflects God's own character. And God always acts consistently with his own nature. In that sense, we may say that consistency with nature means that God doesn't act with an absolute whimsical freedom. Human beings have choice. We have the ability to make decisions. We're not forced into those decisions. And everyone who is in hell, according to Revelation chapter 20. And in verse 12, by their own free will. They choose to be in hell. How do people ever choose to be in hell? Would there be anyone on the face of this earth who would ever knowingly choose to be in hell? Of course not. We choose to be in hell unknowingly. We choose to be in hell by choosing to do it our way, by pursuing our will, by living in defiance of God, or by living in indifference to God. That's why Scripture says in the Psalms, the wicked will be turned into hell, even all the nations that forget God. Why is there a pandemic of illegitimacy and violence and lawlessness in our time? The psalmist says to us, the wicked will be turned into hell, even all the nations that forget God. You see what it is to choose hell? To choose hell is to choose to be indifferent to God. You understand why our country is going to be destroyed? No ifs, no ands, no buts. It will be destroyed unless it repents. In spite of our incredible military power, in spite of the huge arsenal that we have, for we have chosen to live in indifference to God. When people allowed God to be removed from being mentioned in our public institutions, public schools, what happened to education? I submit to you that my high school diploma from Myrtle Beach High School in South Carolina in 1965 is equal to at least 2 years of college today in virtually any American institution. We learned how to read and write and analyze the meaning of words. We learned about grammar and syntax in an advanced way. We learned science and math. We were skilled. Why do we have a decline in education? Why do we have such violence in our schools? The wicked will be turned into hell, even all the nations who forget God. Literacy rates were so much higher in the 40s and the 50s than they are today. Why? The wicked will be turned into hell, even all the nations that forget God. When people deliberately choose to be indifferent to God, God says to them, in effect, well, have it your way. Here, have all of the things that we have today. So we don't have inflation. You're an idiot if you think we don't have inflation. What do you call the Canadian dollar being equal to our dollar? Your dollar is worth less today than it was a few years back. Of course that's inflation. We just are lying to the people and saying it's not. It's serious inflation. Serious inflation. Why? The wicked will be turned into hell. Even all the nations that forget God. I'm struck that in a series of court decisions, the 62 decision, the 63 decision, taking prayer out of schools, forbidding the reading of Scripture in a public way, led to what? America's loss of its first war. We lost in Vietnam, you know. We did lose. And over 58,000 American soldiers died for nothing. Why? Because God said, have it your way. My brother fought in that war. My brother was a U.S. Air Force Academy graduate, was a B-52 pilot. And you know how we lost the war? Because there was no political unity. Hello? There was no political unity. Who lost the war? Did the military lose the war? Who lost the war? Could we have won that war? We lost it. There's a real sense in which we chose to lose that war. Why? The wicked will be turned into hell, even all the nations that forget God. You can't say to God, I want to do it my way, and experience anything else but hell. The wicked will be turned into hell, even all the nations that forget God. And so I say that no one is in hell apart from his or her own choice. Look again here at Revelation chapter 20. We experience a foretaste of hell in this life. But the real hell, the final hell, the ultimate hell, is yet to be. Verse 12, Revelation 20, page 1936. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Everything recorded. The dead are judged. Everyone who is in hell has earned his keep. Everyone who is in hell has paid for his hotel room in hell. Everyone, by his deeds, by her deeds. What's our hope? Verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There it is. Everyone who is in hell deserves to be there. Everyone who is in hell has earned his way there. Everyone who is in hell has chosen to go there by choosing to be indifferent to God. But everyone who is in heaven is there not because of what he's done, but because of what someone else has done. To be in heaven is not the same basis as being in hell. It's not what I've done, it's what Christ has done. It's not my works, it's Christ's works. My works paved the way for hell. Christ's works paved the way to heaven. It's when I cease striving and cast myself on God's mercy in Christ that I know that I'm going to heaven. You see the universality of the judgment here. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, is your name there? Can you know if your name is written there? You don't write your name there. God writes it there. And it's written, according to Scripture, before the foundation of the world. But you can know that your name was written there. And how can you know? Have you repented of your sins and cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus? If you've come to the Lord Jesus just the way you are and cast yourself on God's mercy, then you may know for sure that your name is written in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life. But the entire human race, great and small, are cast into hell. And it is into hell that death itself is cast. Till death is cast into the lake of fire, death still reigns. It reigns in this world. And death is a great enemy. In fact, says St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, death is the very last enemy that Jesus will destroy. Death is the very last enemy that Jesus will destroy as He completes His reign. According to Psalm 110, verse 1, death is an enemy. Make no mistake about it, in spite of the undertaker's art, death is an enemy. I was with my dad the moment he died. I was with Sandy's mom the moment that she died. I was with her dad a couple of hours before he died. And I was with my mom a few minutes before she died. And as a pastor, I've been with probably a dozen or more people at the moment of death. I'll tell you one thing about death. It's never pretty. It's never nice. It's never good. It's always hard, unless you die in your sleep. So death dogs us, but the death of death, Jesus brings about as He casts death and hell into the lake of fire, and we see death no more. The graves are empty. Do you realize that every human being who has ever lived on our planet will experience resurrection? Resurrection of the body. Believers, if they've died, when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven with a shout, with the cry of command, with the shout of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, the last trumpet, their spirits will re-inhabit their bodies. And wherever their bodies are, even if Jaws got them, no matter where their bodies are, if they've been buried at sea or buried in land, if they've been devoured and their molecules scattered, if they've been cremated and their remains have been thrown to the four winds, God will take the molecules that once comprised their earthly bodies. He will bring them back together again, and their bodies will be transformed so that their resurrection bodies will be like Christ's resurrection body. The same body He died with, He rose with, and yet His body experienced transformation. Just as a lowly caterpillar weaves itself a cocoon and then comes out, the same bug that went in is the same bug that comes out, but it's experienced metamorphosis. Out comes a beautiful butterfly. That's the body you're going to have, fellow caterpillars. No matter how pretty you think you are, no matter how handsome, no matter how developed your body, you're just a lowly caterpillar now. But when Jesus comes again, if you haven't died, you're going to go through an instant cocooning, if you will. You will experience an instant metamorphosis as this mortal body puts on immortality and clothes itself. Your body will be transformed. You will be able to do the same things with your body that you're in now that Jesus did with His body that He died with and rose with. All those wonderful things Jesus did after His resurrection in His body, you'll be able to do. But what about the ungodly who are resurrected? The Bible speaks of their resurrection as well. Only they come back, not transformed, not having experienced a metamorphosis, but with all of the hideousness of the ravages of death, of disease and decay. Life after death. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Turning back to 1 Corinthians 15, we see what Jesus does when He's completed this reign of His. When He finally turns over the kingdom, here it is, page 1790, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He tells us, verse 24, 1 Corinthians 15, 24, "Then the end will come when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For He must reign till He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to destroy is death." And then what happens? Verse 28, "When He has done this, then the Son Himself will be made subject to Him who put everything under Him, so that God may be all in all." Now, if you read that, and you're knowledgeable of the rest of Scripture, you immediately kind of squirm a bit and you say, wait a minute here, I thought Jesus is equal to God. And you know, He is equal to God. Well, how is it then that He subordinates Himself to God? And that's so clear, isn't it? Verse 28, "When He has done this, then the Son Himself will be made subject to Him who put everything under Him." How can God the Son be equal to God the Father and yet subordinate to God the Father? And the answer to that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll turn there for a moment, and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, page 1783. Now I want you to realize the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now I want to use an analogy here, and then I want to look at it more closely. The analogy is the relationship of man and woman in marriage. Holding your hand there, 1 Corinthians 11:3, turn over to the right to Galatians chapter 3, the end of the chapter, where we read these words. Page 1813, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. What are we told in Galatians 3:28? There's an absolute equality of men and women. Men are not superior to women. Women are not superior to men. We are one in Christ. We are equal heirs of the grace of life in Jesus Christ. In Christ, there's neither bond nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Greek. Well, how do you reconcile that with 1 Corinthians 11:3? Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Here it is. And hold on to this. This is a great biblical truth. Equality of being does not mean equality of function. Equality of being does not mean equality of function. Let's think about God for a moment. The Bible teaches very plainly that Jesus Christ is God. There's only one God. Jesus Christ is God. Yet He prays to His Father, who is also God. And from the Father, He receives the Holy Spirit, whom He pours out on the church. And the Holy Spirit also is God. And each of those three persons has a distinct personality. The Father speaks from heaven at the baptism of Jesus and says, "This is my beloved Son." Clearly the Father speaking. "This is my beloved Son." The Holy Spirit comes from the Father down on the Son. He proceeds from the Father. And then from the Son, He proceeds to us. Each is distinct. Hold on to this. In order to save you, in order to save you, in order to save me, each person in the Godhead assumed a different function or a different task or a different role. God the Son voluntarily chose to become a real human being just like you and me, except He never sinned. And He didn't just choose to become a human being. He chose to become a particular type of human being. He chose to take on Himself, Philippians 2, the form of a servant. Philippians 2:5 says that everything that God the Father is, God the Son is. Is God the Father omnipotent? So is Christ. Is God the Father eternal? So is Christ. Is God the Father present everywhere? So is Christ. And yet the Son chooses to take on a subordinate role in order to save us. He becomes the suffering servant. He becomes the servant of the Father. So what I want you to see is this. Theologians speak of this with some big words. They speak of what God is in Himself, His being, as over against how God works in the world to save us, function or economy. Let's see if we can put it this way. Theologians then speak of God as He is in Himself, apart from His creation, as the ontological Trinity. Ontology is the philosophical name for the study of what a thing is in itself, its essence or its being. That's ontology. So when we speak of God ontologically, what God is like in and of Himself, apart from creation, apart from what He's done to save us, then in that there is absolutely no difference in terms of equality in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Absolutely equal, ontologically. And in your marriage, a wife is absolutely equal to her husband. She's not inferior. St. Peter refers to her as a delicate vase compared to the old rough clay pot of a husband. That's the way we ought to translate it. When he says the wife is the weaker vessel, he doesn't mean by that inferiority. He means that there is a refinement and a grace and a delicateness to women that isn't there generally with men. So when you meet a coarse woman, you've met something really coarse. But there's an absolute equality between men and women in Christ. But they take on different functions in a home, in a relationship. There's an absolute equality in their being between the Father and the Son, ontologically. But in terms of the work of salvation, economically, the Son subordinates Himself to the Father. That's why we can say in a marriage that if you want to have a Christian marriage and you're a woman, you submit yourself to your husband. Two-headed snakes get caught on tree stumps. Two-headed homes end up in total disaster. Someone is always going to have the principal leadership. It's servant leadership according to Scripture, but it's leadership. And in Scripture, hold on, it is perverted for the woman to be the head of the man. Isn't that what Scripture says? 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now I want you to realize the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Christ, who is absolutely equal with God, subordinates Himself to His Father in the work of our salvation. In the work of raising children, a woman voluntarily submits herself to her husband's leadership, even though she is absolutely equal to him. And you know what happens if she doesn't? She raises rebellious, dysfunctional, mentally ill children. In every case, without exception. Think I'm speaking hyperbolically? I wish I were. It's the truth. It's sad. What if he's a jerk? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2, page 1889. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter takes an analogy of a social institution in the day, or rather, he speaks of a social institution in his day that was a bad institution. Slavery's bad. It's certainly not according to the plan of God He laid out with humanity in the beginning. But we accommodate ourselves to the difficulties of life. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. You know, if that's true of an institution that is the fruit of sin and fallenness in the world, it's also true of a relationship that was created by God before our first parents ever sinned. Look across the page at chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. You want to know how to become an ugly old woman? Ugly before, aged before your time? Don't have a meek, quiet spirit. If you have a rebellious spirit, if you have bitterness in your heart, if you have resentment towards your husband, not all the oil of a lay, not all the makeup in the world can paint that barn. But what he says here is this. If you will cultivate a spirit of peace in your heart, if when you are wronged you simply forgive your husband or another people, if you refuse to carry these resentments, if you take your bitterness every night to the cross and you get up in the morning determined to praise God regardless of the idiot that's your husband, then you've got this what? You've got this inner rejuvenator. What is that inner rejuvenator? Here it is, verse 4. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. Notice that last statement. used to make themselves beautiful. How can you make yourself beautiful? There's nothing more beautiful than an older lady who has given her heart to Jesus without reservation and who is determined to keep her heart right with the Lord day in and day out, determined to praise the Lord regardless, and as an expression of her submission to God, to allow herself to be led by her husband even when he's wrong. For in this way, the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah who obeyed Abraham, called him master. You are daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Then he has a word for husbands. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the delicate vase and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. How do you get your prayers answered? Well, when you're hating your husband or hating your wife, when you're resentful of your husband or resentful of your wife, when you have unforgiveness in your heart towards your spouse, you're going to have your prayers answered? Probably not. They'll be hindered. I don't know about you, but I'll tell you this. This passage of Scripture is a great motivator to me in my marriage to keep my marriage straight. Do I get mad at my wife? You better believe I get mad with my wife. Does my wife get mad at me? Sure she gets mad with me. She's married to a person who messes up, just as I'm married to a person who messes up. And a lot of times when the one isn't messing up, the other one still feels like it. This verse motivates me. If I've had words with my wife, have I had words with mine? I'll be honest, I have. Somebody who says never have words with their spouse is lying to you. What if they swear on a stack of Bibles, have been shot full of sodium pentothal, and are on a lie detector test? Then they're deluded. They're just out of touch with the reality. They don't understand what they're doing when they do it. Or they're dealing with someone who's passively aggressive. How it is? How do you do it? It's based on Jesus. You just give your rights to God. The Lord. It's difficult to live with Sandy sometimes. Then I remind myself, but it's a whole lot more difficult to live with Bob. So, Lord, please give me a humble spirit. Please take away that resentment that I feel. Please take it. And praise you, Lord, that I'm married to whom I'm married to. And I release the bitterness. I release the hurt. I release the bitterness. You know what happens? Your youth will be renewed. I remember, I'll never forget this. I guess I can tell it. I was doing my aunt's funeral. She died at the age of 102 and a half. Now, this was an overweight old lady who loved to eat fried chicken, butter beans, and cornbread and homemade biscuits and macaroni and cheese. This woman could eat, let me tell you. And she was overweight. And she even had her little gin toddy every day. And so it fell to me, because all her three brothers had died, to do her funeral. And my first cousin, who didn't speak to her sister, and her brother, who also didn't speak to the same sister, were sitting together, the two of them, and the sister sitting at the back. Now, they were nieces and nephews of my aunt, just as I was, because my aunt never had any children, although she was married. So I'm preaching her funeral. First Presbyterian Church, I don't know why it had that name, it's the only Presbyterian church in Bennettsville, South Carolina. And there I go. And I said, you know, by the way, if you don't want truth told at your funeral, make sure somebody else preaches your funeral. So I'm waxing eloquent there and talking about how much Inez loved that fried chicken. So, yeah, Inez loved fried chicken. She just loved that fried chicken. I said, how did that lady, who obviously liked her groceries, live to be 102 and a half? I said, you know why? She never allowed bitterness to get a hold of her heart. And you know what? A couple of them were doing this to me out in the audience. I'm not kidding. I kid you not. I was getting the signal. But if you know me, you know that that did not faze me at all. When I see that, I just saw them. They were going, Bob. They just didn't have good hand coordination. So I was reading this as, yeah, although I really knew what they were saying. But that's the point. They dumped the bitterness. You want to be able to be beautiful in your old age? She was a lovely lady. She aged beautifully. Why did she age beautifully? She didn't let bitterness get in her heart. Let me tell you something. I don't care who you're married to. You don't have to be bitter. You can be happy. No matter who you're married to. The point is, if you want to understand the truth in life, you can be happy regardless of your circumstances. Read the four chapters of Philippians this afternoon. Joy and happiness have nothing to do with circumstances. They have everything to do with the cultivation of your inner spirit. Now I digress. I come back to this. You want to know why Jesus was at peace within Himself? Because He who was fully equal to the Father subordinated Himself to the Father in order to save us. Now He gives the kingdom over to the Father. I want you to look at three passages very quickly. It will take only about 3 minutes to do. Turn with me, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 1. Here it is. Ephesians chapter 1. Here's God's purpose in the world. Ephesians chapter 1. He says this. And that's page 1818. Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's the purpose of history. The purpose of history is to bring everything together under Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Now some evil men, or let's say some deluded men, took a passage of Scripture, page 1062, Isaiah 2:4, and inscribed it on a building in New York City. Here are the words. And they are the last half, or the last two-thirds, of Isaiah 2:4, top of page 1062. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. What building has this inscribed on its outside in New York City? The United Nations building. What blasphemy. As if man by man's efforts can bring about world peace. Man's been trying to establish world peace without God since the Tower of Babel. You know, the Bible does not condemn all war. To fight a war in defense of your country can be a noble and good thing. But may I say something? Any war that's fought with a view to changing other people is a fool's errand. Let that soak in. Fighting a war to defend yourself, fighting a war to come against an aggressor, is a good and legitimate thing. But any war that's fought with a view of changing other people is a fool's errand. Why? Because only the Holy Spirit can bring liberty and freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And where the Spirit of the Lord is not, there is slavery and bondage and demagoguery and tyranny. And let me tell you, the dream of the United Nations is a dream that goes back to the Tower of Babel. That man without God can create heaven on earth. And man cannot do it. Man cannot have heaven on earth. Man cannot, by his own efforts, achieve heaven on earth. We will never bring about world peace until the Prince of Peace returns to our planet. And the sad truth is that the more men try to bring about world peace and world prosperity without the Prince of Peace, the more tyrannical, the more brutal, the more violent, and the more horrendous a society they create. Look at our country. Look at all of the social programs of the 60s, all done without God. What have they produced? They've given us a legacy of illegitimacy. They've given us a legacy of illiteracy. They've given us a legacy of violence and lawlessness. Because man's efforts without Christ will never accomplish this. Now, quickly, two thoughts. Every Old Testament promise has a double fulfillment. In light of Ephesians 1:14 that teaches that the Holy Spirit is the down payment, our first installment on our inheritance, by the Holy Spirit we have a present fulfillment of all these promises in the Holy Spirit for those who submit themselves to Jesus in the here and now. But that does not exhaust the passage ever. Because Isaiah 2, while it speaks to our present situation and says where people really come to Jesus, they become peacemakers, they become part of a ministry of reconciliation. Ultimately, Isaiah chapter 2 is pointing to the future when Jesus comes again. Jesus is going to do what when He comes again? Here it is, verse 2 of Isaiah 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He, that's the Lord Jesus, that's the Messiah, that's the one that sits right now at the side of the Father in heaven. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes among many peoples. That's when that will be fulfilled. And then quickly, the third and last passage, Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Look at this. What's it going to be like when Jesus returns? When Jesus returns, this is what it'll be like. Isaiah 11, verse 6, page 1097. The wolf will lie down, will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. Is this to be understood literally? Yes, it is. Is this going to happen? Yes, it will. Will Jesus return literally to this earth? Absolutely. Will this earth be transformed then? Yes. Will the curse be gone when Jesus comes? Absolutely. Death will be no more. Violence will be no more. The law of fang and tooth will have ended. Jesus, as King of kings and Lord of lords, will rule and reign literally over this earth. And this is the picture. Verse 7, the cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Listen, that's the beautiful thing. Jesus is the second Adam. He's the last Adam. He came to undo the sins and failures of the first Adam. And when He's done it, when He's brought peace to this planet, when everything is restored to a creation order, and every creature on this planet is submitted to Him as King of kings and Lord of lords, when even wild beasts, lions and tigers and bears, are as gentle and docile as little lambs, when even a child can lay his hand on a cobra, when even a child can take up a beautiful coral snake and not worry about a neurotoxin, when Jesus has brought that about, then what He's going to do is, voluntarily, He will bow His knees to the Father as the second Adam, and He will give the kingdom to the Father that God may be all in all. As I quote in closing these words from the prophet Zechariah, where he says in Zechariah 14:9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord and His name the only name. Dear ones, I close with this question. Do you know this Jesus? To know this Jesus is to know the brightest, most incredible future, that in spite of the difficulties in this life, you have the Holy Spirit now. And you have God's promise to work all of the things in your life together for your good, ultimately. And you have the promise, not just of heaven when you die, but of a new world order, brought in not by demagogic politicians, but brought in by the sovereign King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will return to earth and who will establish a new world order in which righteousness dwells, where bears and tigers and lions and snakes will live in harmony with the whole of creation, and Christ, having subdued the earth, gives it to the Father. Won't you come and join in that kingdom with me, a kingdom that will never end, under King of kings and Lord of lords, King Jesus. Amen. Lord, bless us and keep us in Your mercy and grace. comfort us and encourage us as we experience so much in this life that troubles us. Lord, as we still are preyed upon by that hideous fiend, death itself, Lord, we look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will kick the teeth out of death, break his teeth and break his jaws, and throw him into the lake of fire. We look forward to that day. We cry, hallelujah, Lord God, even so come, Lord Jesus, for Jesus' sake. Amen.